Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalms 136? And if you would stand, please, we'll read this. I will read it, and if you would follow along, please. There's sermon outlines in the back lobby if you care to get one. They're available there. Psalms 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Why don't you say with me after I read each one that his love endures forever? I'll begin in verse 5. Who by his understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to govern the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder and brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as inheritance. An inheritance to his servant Israel. He remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies. He gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, we humbly bow before you today. And it says in Hebrews to come boldly before your throne of grace. We recognize that you are our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we recognize our wandering ways, our drifting hearts, our own sin. And yet we recognize and we rejoice in the death of Christ, that you would shed your blood on our behalf. How could it be, Jesus, the creator of the universe, that you would die in our place? The wonders of Calvary, Lord, the remarkable, phenomenal, mind-boggling event of redemption. We lift up the name of Jesus, Lord. And you promise in your word that if we lift up your name, you will draw all people to yourself. Thank you, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would anoint these lips of clay, that what I should say may be said, what should be deleted, may that be deleted. And may your people grow deep in your word, encouraged in their hearts, renewed in their minds, full of your spirit, streams of living water flowing from their inmost being. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why in the world would the psalmist repeat a phrase 26 times? I looked at this psalm this week, and I had a cold the beginning of the week and gradually got better. But I was looking at this psalm and studying and thinking, His love endures forever. I mean, did the psalmist fall asleep and just keep saying that again and again? I went to C.S. Lewis and found some help there because he has a whole section where he calls this section in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He has 8 or 9 pages and he entitles it A Word About Praising. Were you ever sitting at a worship service and a worship leader said, it's time to praise the Lord, or it's time to worship, okay? And you sat there and your first thought was, I really don't feel like it. Don't raise your hand. Your mind is somewhere else. You don't feel good. The song is not what you prefer, whatever. And yet you are commanded, or you are told, or you invited, okay, let's praise the Lord now. I've been in church all my life, and there's a million times I wanted to go home and watch the football game. Or do something else. Or the music didn't grab me, or the sermon wasn't that interesting, or whatever it was. But we have this interesting command all throughout the Psalms and all throughout the Bible, really, to praise God. And the very human response, which is quite normal, I suppose, is, I don't really feel like it. So why do we seemingly get this dictatorial command to praise God? Now, if you've read any of C.S. Lewis's story, as a kid, he was an Anglican in Wales, and his mother died of cancer, and he prayed for his mother as a child, probably 8, 9, 10 years of age, and his mother still died. And he decided at that point, God, you either don't care about my situation and my dying mother, or you're unable to do anything about it. Thus, I refuse to be a Christian. And then he went on a approximately 30-year desert journey, shall I call it, through this valley, shall we call it atheism. He said, there's no God. Church is a waste of time. I'm not going to do this. I prayed from the simplicity, sincerity of my heart for my mother to live. And God, you did not answer that prayer. You must not care, or you are not able, or both. Gradually, if you know the story, and he tells it thoroughly and surprised by joy, how as a teacher at Oxford, he began rubbing shoulders with J.R. Tolkien, the author, of course, of Lord of the Rings. And Tolkien just started saying to him, on midnight walks or hanging out in a pub, having a beer, they would visit, and he would just say, hey, look, C.S., this whole world didn't happen by accident. It's nonsense to say that there was no God. And he began plaguing him and pushing him and provoking him and prodding him till finally C.S. Lewis, in really the desperation of his own heart, said, you know, maybe there's something to this. Maybe I need to reconsider the claims of Christianity. He finally said, okay, there's got to be some supreme being out there, okay? And then he went on from that to consider Jesus, the writings of the New Testament, and eventually said, yes, this has got to be true. I will put my faith in Christ. And that was a long, gradual journey for him. And he says this wonderfully so in Surprise Joy. He said, I marvel at the goodness of God, for surely I was the most reluctant convert in all of history. And yet the love of the Father was just saying, come. And he gave his life to Christ. So what about this issue of praising? Why are we commanded to praise God? And he talks about this in a little bit. And let me just read you a couple lines. God does not only demand praise as the supremely beautiful and all-satisfying object, that's God himself. Remember the scripture that says, I have only one desire, to gaze upon the fair beauty of the Lord. He does apparently command it as a lawgiver. The Jews were told to sacrifice. We are under an obligation to come to church. Okay? And he goes on and says this. I did not see it in the process of being worshipped that God, I did not see that God communicates his presence to human beings. We praise God. Somehow it activates the heart of God, and he gives his presence to us. Now, if you're born again, the presence of God is in you. But as you enter into worship, there is something transformational, divine, of God, where he says, those are people that are praising me. I think I will draw close to them. It says that he dwells in the praises of his people. It says that he searches to and fro in the whole earth, looking for a heart that's perfect towards him. Perfect is not perfect that, oh, I never made a mistake. It's just a human being, a simple human being like you and me, that's been born again and saying, God, you are amazing. You are wonderful. I want to be near you. I want to hear your voice. I want your spirit to come and touch me. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Folks, it is an endless supply of God responding to the praising heart. A couple more sentences that he says. There are cranks and misfits and malcontents. The good critics found something to praise in many imperfect works. The bad ones continually narrowed down the list of books we might be allowed to read. The healthy and unaffected man, even if luxuriously brought up and widely experienced in good cookery, could praise a very modest meal. And the snob could find fault with all of it. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise always seems to be inner health made audible. Please write that down. Praise almost seems always to be inner health made audible. What is going on in your inner health? Praise is inner health made audible. If you're living in a continual state of discontentedness, criticism, judgment, I don't like this situation, I don't like what you've done, I don't like the world, okay? That is an inner disease. And C.S. Lewis says that if we are praising God, especially in spite of the situations that are around us that may not be pleasant, it's a sign of inner health. Job said, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will praise God. I will thank God. Do I necessarily like what's going on? No, not necessarily. This is not good. But God, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to praise you anyways. There are countless biographies of missionaries in prison camps and in horrible situations that have acknowledged the horror of the situation, but have decided, I will praise God anyways. G.K. Chesterton, the Victorian Christian writer, says, gratitude is the central component of the Christian life. Are you grateful? Are you praising? So the next time a worship leader says it's time to praise God, don't get irritated. I don't feel like it. Do what he says. Say, yes, I'm going to enter into praise. I'm going to enter into worship. I'm going to fix my eyes on the King of the universe. And what will happen is that your health inside will improve. You will stop living in a constant state of criticism and negativity and pessimism and whatever. You'll say, you know what? My God is faithful. My God is good. My God loves me. He's been with me all throughout my journey. Have there been dark valleys and hard times? Yes, there has. But he's good, and I will praise him, and I will fix my eyes on heaven, and I will fix my eyes on Jesus, and I will live with streams of living water flowing from my inmost being because of Calvary and what Jesus has done. And that he's risen from the dead, and that he's coming again. And no matter what happens in this life, his love endures forever. Go back to Psalms 1 and 36, if you would. Look what it says there. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. The Hebrew word that is used there 26 times is this word hesed. I've taken some time and talked about it before. This is not on your outline, but you could just write at the top of your paper, loving kindness, unfailing and loyal love. 250 times in the Old Testament we find the word hesed. And it is a relational word talking about God's response and his, I can say emotion, his desire to redeem, his desire to save, his desire to be in relationship to us. This is the God that we serve. I've told you many times about the Holy Spirit doing a wonderful work in my life back in, I think it was in 92 or 91, okay? The Holy Spirit just hit me, healed some depression. I experienced the joy of the Lord. Something happened in my mind and my heart because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I recall those days when that first happened, and I can remember repeatedly for the next several weeks, if not months, singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I have sung that song since I have been this high. I know it by heart in my sleep, backwards and forwards. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Something happened by the work of the Holy Spirit that love became an experiential reality inside of me. And I've sometimes asked the Lord, how could I sing that all my life and sing the words, and I guess I believed them mentally, and I knew they were true, and I knew that the Bible said that, but you did something by the work of the Holy Spirit, why that power of God's love, his hesed for me, became experientially real inside of me. And I literally couldn't stop singing it. Jesus loves me, this I know. Friends, we talk about the love of God. We sing about the love of God. But I would ask, and I would ask you to ask God yourself, that the Holy Spirit make it experientially real inside of you. You are loved by God. And you can sing it, you can read it, you can say it. But when the Holy Spirit does something that it hits the very guts of your person, I am loved by God. It's mind-boggling, and it changes your theology. Theology can be in our heads, we can know it, but when something happens by the power of the Holy Spirit, where you can walk, and this happens mostly for me, when I walk under the night sky and see the stars and say, the one who put those there knows me and loves me and is with me and is inside of me by his Spirit. There is an overwhelming assurance that is life-changing. And I would invite you to ask for that yourself. God, I don't want to just talk about you or sing about you, those things are good, or read about you, but I want to experience you. I want to experience your hesed. Some Bible commentators throughout the years have tried to limit the word hesed just to this covenantal relationship, this covenant that God has made with his people. That is part of it, but it is far beyond that. It's not a business agreement that you do this and I will do this. This is what the fine print says. You better straighten up and do this. It's this overwhelming passion and desire that God has to communicate his presence to us, to be in relationship to us, to be close to us. Anybody ever held a grandchild? Did you ever look at that grandchild and say, my, you're just kind of a fine young boy. I think we'll keep you. Yeah, I guess you'll do. You're my kid's kid, so I guess I have to like you. There is an overwhelming passion to love that kid, to be close to that kid. The joy that you feel when that kid takes its first step, when that kid smiles, when you walk into that room and your kid looks at you and says, I think I know that guy. It's a response. It's a relational connection. And that's the way God feels about you. And he demonstrated on the cross, and he put his spirit inside of you saying, Abba, Father. The most relationally intimate connection that there can possibly be is the Father in heaven saying, you are mine, I love you, I want to know you, I want you to know me. Okay? This is what we are talking about when we talk about Hesed. Now, just a couple of notes by background. Okay, Caitlin, could you put that picture up on there? You'll notice in a bunch of these psalms, it says a song of ascents. Okay, and most Bible scholars believe that the Psalms 136 was also a song of ascents. Lisa and I had the opportunity to go to Israel a couple years ago, and we walked from the Mount of Olives down towards Gethsemane and then up into the city of Jerusalem. If you'll notice, there seems to be hills and valleys all around Jerusalem. Three festivals a year, the Jews were commanded in Leviticus 23 to go to Jerusalem, okay, and remember these festivals, okay? And so they would go up these roads, and when they get to the very end, they would go into the city, and they were ascending, or they were going up into Jerusalem. And the priest, in many cases, would state something, a truth about God, okay? And then they were commanded to praise and to respond. And we see this particularly in Psalms 136. They would go up those, then go through the gate. And all along, the priest would be saying something about God, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And then he would look at the pilgrimage Jewish people going to Jerusalem, and they would respond, at least in this case, his love endures forever. Thank you, Caitlin. Okay, and so if you'll notice in your Bible, if you have your Bible in front of you open, I hope you do. Beginning in Psalms 120, it says a song of ascents. 121, 122, all of these were song of ascents, and Bible commentators believe that they were sung as they went up and into Jerusalem. You'll notice that Psalms 136 doesn't say of a song of ascents. Bible scholars don't know why. But they believe that this was probably also a song of ascents and a song as they went into Jerusalem. Look at that, verse 1, 2, and 3. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. Okay, the first line there, give thanks to the Lord. Okay, it says, Lord Yahweh, God, creator of all things. That Lord there, you'll notice in the English, is capitalized, L-O-R-D, four capital letters, okay? And it speaks in the Hebrew, it says Yahweh, okay? And this is what the name given to God or spoken by God when Moses stood at the burning bush, okay? Moses, as you recall, taking care of sheep, okay, the presence of God, the fire of God comes and engulfs this bush. The flame is going. The bush is not burning up. Why? God doesn't need anything to sustain himself. He doesn't need a bush to keep alive. Okay, the presence of God is a self-sustaining eternal entity, just like the Father, just like the Son. Okay, and you can read about that in Exodus 3, 1 to 14. Okay, the second line there in verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods. The word there in the Hebrew is Elohim, speaking of his superiority over all other gods. He's the God over all gods, okay, small g, okay, in your outline there. And the last one there in verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords, okay, Adonai, God over all things. When you think about God, folks, you have to bend your mind to think about this eternal being. Okay? We love to assume and we love to make God like us. Okay? I believe it's in Jeremiah. I forget the reference. I'll bring it next week. But God responds back in one situation and says, "You thought that I was like you." He doesn't say ha-ha, but I'll say ha-ha. Friends, God is not like us. He is eternal. He is sovereign. He is holy. He's the maker of all things. He hung the stars in space. Okay? I was rereading some passages in the book of Job this past week, and the first funeral you know I ever did as a pastor over 20 years ago was three caskets in the front of a church. A mom and two kids died in a fire, and I was standing up there in front of three caskets and saying, well, Lord, you know, they never told us how to handle this in seminary. And the father and the grandpa keeled over and had a stroke on the front row. And the place went into pandemonium. He revived and got better and we got through the funeral. But I went down this road of God, why is there evil in the world? If you are good and your love endures forever, what's going on down here? Are you asleep? Okay, don't think me irreverent, okay? You've asked the same questions. And I reread the whole book of Job, okay, dealing with loss and all these horrible things that Job went through, and I'm dealing theologically and biblically like, God, where are you? What's happening? Why is this going on? Are you a trustworthy God? Are you really good? Okay? And of course, as you know all through that, you get to the last two or three chapters, and God begins to respond back. And Job's comforters, if you will, they're not very comforting, but they had all kinds of just, let's just say, stupid ideas about God. Okay? Did you ever go through a hard time and have somebody come up and they do their best, but they just say dumb stuff? It's not very helpful. They mean well, good people. Okay? But you're going through a valley. And let's be careful when people are going through valleys to not pretend like we know what God's doing, because we usually don't. But Job gets through all that and he gets to the end and God responds back and says at one point, I love this, he says, where were you when I hung the stars in space? You see, we're talking about another realm of reality that we know nothing about. The creator of the universe hanging the stars in space, setting everything in motion in the cosmos. And we get real pompous about our ideas of what we think are going on, and we just don't know. You have to decide, I'm going to trust God anyways. So Job recovers, and then he covers his mouth and humbles himself, and he says at one point, I spoke of things I did not understand. Do you ever speak of stuff you didn't understand? We've all done it. Job recovers, God restores to him everything, and then God looks at Job's comforters, and you can read it yourself in the last chapter of Job, and he says, you said things about me that were not true. How many things do we speak and say about God that we do not know what we are talking about? It's like God said, you know what? I'm sick of your nonsense. Because I'm a good God. And you're going to stand before me because of the things that you have said about me that are not true. And what I've responded to over the years in all these situations where people, there's great loss and horrifying tragedy. I said, you know, I don't understand what's going on. But I know that my Jesus hung on the cross. That's all I know for sure. He died in my place. He rose from the dead. He's coming again. And the things in all of our journey that we don't understand and we can't figure out and we scratch our heads and we say, God, what's going on? I'm going to just invite you and urge you. God is good. We can still praise him. We can have our tears and have our dark nights of the soul, but he's still good. And we see it in the scriptures and I've seen it in my own life. He is good. Have I had seasons where I wondered where God was? You bet your life. But God is faithful, and he is good. And I'm not going to say things about him that are not true, because he's a good God, and he's a faithful God. Look back at your outline, if you would. In the next section there, verses 4 through 9, you can see in your outline, in the first section, we have praise towards God. In the second section, verses 4 through 9, it talks about his works in creation. Okay? In the first blank there, God spoke creation into existence. Read Genesis 1 yourself this afternoon. Let there be light. Let there be stars in the space. Let there be mountains. Let there be rivers and all this. God spoke those into existence, okay, by his word, okay? The next blank there, he alone does great wonders. Verse 4, to him alone who does great wonders, by his understanding, who by his understanding made the heavens. There was a professor at UC Berkeley a few years ago, he's passed away now, named Philip Johnson, and he was a Christian, and he believed the creation account of the cosmos. And he wrote a book because evolution had been running rampant over the public education system for 30 or 40 years, maybe more, okay? And he wrote a book called Overturning Darwin. And he made some fascinating points that were basically the beginning of the intelligent design argument. Okay, so if you're an evolutionist, you believe that the cosmos is a big accident, there was an explosion, things fell into place. Yeah, there's design, but we don't know how it happened because it's all just some cosmic random accident, okay? And Philip Johnson, with this huge intellect, basically said, that's nonsense. Okay, it's nonsense. It doesn't even make any sense, okay? So you're saying that evolution is based on scientific evidence, but you know what? Evolution is based on your naturalistic philosophy that you believe this is what happened in the universe. And you don't know what really happened, but you're putting it out there like scientific fact. You see, the evolutionist believes at the beginning there is no God, and the Bible says the fool says there is no God, but you are starting with that presupposition, there is no God, and then we have all these accidents that happen afterwards, and we got monkeys, and finally we have us, and we're going to believe this. And Philip Johnson basically stopped all those people in their tracks and said, this is garbage. There is a creator. He made the universe, he did it by his power, and the Genesis account is true. And from that grew the intelligent design discussion, okay, challenging scientists all over the world to say, there is design in all of the cosmos. And if there is a design, there has to be a designer. And that's God. Okay, and the psalmist talks about this in Psalms 136, verse 5. By his understanding, he made the heavens. God spoke creation into existence. He alone does great wonders. The second blank there. And the third blank, his understanding made the heavens. Look at verse 10. We start with praise towards God. We go to praise about his creation. And then we have praise about the deliverance that he has done in the life of the Hebrews. Look at verse 10. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, his love endures forever. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, his love endures forever. Look at that first blank there in the third section. Pharaoh attempted to stop God's redemptive plan for Egypt. What happens when you try to stop what God is doing? Keep your finger there in Psalms 136 and jump back to Psalms 2. I'd like to remind you of this verse that we looked at two or three weeks ago. Look what it says, and I want you to keep this in mind. For those who would oppose God, who would mock the things of God, who would mock the scriptures, who would make fun of Christians, okay? They're being fools, and you try to oppose God, and it's not going to go well for you. Look at Psalms 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. You've got nations, you've got peoples, you've got kings, you've got rulers. They conspire, they plot, they rise up to band together against the Lord. How well does that go for them? Ridiculously bad. That's why it's always best to say in your life and in your plans and your postulating about the future, is this God's will? James addresses this in his book where he says, we make plans, okay, we decide we're going to do this, We're going to go here. We're going to do that. We're going to make money. We're going to have this happen. Okay? And we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And he cautions them and warns them and says, you know what? What you ought to do is say, God, if you want this to happen, guide, direct, reveal your will. Okay? Because doing it with God and in his step with his favor and his hand and his guidance and your direction, there's nothing wrong with making plans. Do that. If you're going to go to Medford tomorrow and buy groceries, do that. But I would encourage you, and I think the scriptural counsel is this, you always hold those plans loosely because God might have something different in mind. Would you all say amen, please? He might have something different in mind. Okay? If the plans for the Veals to go to South Dakota has taken a year and a half to come into place, it seems to me that there's been a lot of prayer going into that and gradual moving forward and saying, God, is this your will? Is this your plan? Is this what you want? Okay, and that's good. And the older I get, you know what I'm learning? You know what? My Father in heaven knows better than me. He just does. And I've landed on my face enough times to know by now, you know what, God? You know best. You're a trustworthy God. You're a good God. Yes, I'll make plans. I'll try to figure things out. But you know what? You might have something different in mind. Look back at your outline, if you would, please. I hope you wrote Psalms 2, 1 and 2 there. I'd encourage you also to read Daniel chapter 4, 28 to 37. Okay, we won't turn there. But I always, this comes back to my mind again and again about Nebuchadnezzar looking at his kingdom in Daniel chapter 4, okay? And pompously walking around on the top of his castle and say, look at my kingdom that I have compiled by my own might and my power. Okay? He really believed that. He was confused. He was darkened in his heart and mind. He was a fool. And as you know, a dream had come to Daniel, one of the Hebrew children before, a year later, and then he actually loses his mind. He loses his sanity. You seen a cow out in the field chewing grass? Believe it or not, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He lost his faculties. He lost his sanity. Why? He was a fool. And God looks at the proud and looks at the arrogant and looks at the self-confident and say, I will show you reality. And if you have to lose your mind to do it, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, I will reveal to you that I am the Lord of the universe, the infinite creator God, and you are a finite creature who was born and will die. And all that comes by my gracious providence that I extend towards you. Look back at your outline, if you would, please. The first section, we have praise for God, who he is. The second, we have praise for his works. Okay, the third section, Pharaoh attempted to stop God's redemptive plan for Egypt. Yahweh would bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. Read Exodus 12:12. God was judging Pharaoh. He was judging the false gods, demonic entities, okay, that were ruling, that were worshipped in that place. And God said, no, I am God. You are not. The third blank there in that next section, the blood of the lamb on the door frame saved the Hebrews from the death angel. Okay, and of course, that was foreshadowing, pointing towards Jesus, okay, the one and only sacrifice and his blood being shed on our behalf. The next section, look at verse 16 in Psalms 136. To him who led his people through the wilderness. Look at your outline. God sustained 2 million Hebrew people for 40 years. Now, this is an estimate that Bible commentators have made, judging by the 12 tribes of Israel, their spouses, their children, and whatnot, that God sustained them all throughout the wilderness, okay? And so what is it says? To him who led his people through the wilderness, his love endures forever. I don't think that we can quite grasp what a miracle this was because we're not from the Middle East. Has anybody seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia? See one hand. Jeez. I heard about the movie a few years ago and was recommended that I watch it. And I finally found it and watched it. And it's a young man who comes from England, goes to the Middle East. It was the end of the Ottoman Empire, and all those Arab tribes were fighting and really killing each other over territories there in the Middle East. Somehow he was able to gain favor with some of those Arab tribes and help to be a part of it. There's some bloody war scenes in the movie, but it's a phenomenal picture, just geography-wise, of what the Middle East looks like. Folks, it is a desolate, desolate place. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, no water, no vegetation. It is a miracle if you can survive one day. God sustained his people through bread, manna, divinely for 40 years in that area. And this is the miracle that the psalmist is talking about. And that's why he says his love endures forever. Okay, the next blank there, God sustained 2 million Hebrew people for 40 years. The many kings that stood in the way of God's redemptive plans are destroyed. What are we talking about? Look in verse 19. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Okay, verse 18, killed mighty kings. God intervened on behalf of his Hebrew covenant people to sustain them, to protect them, okay, to take them from Egypt all the way to the promised land, their inheritance, which he promised for them, okay? God's redemptive plan was dependent on sustaining and keeping his people. Don't turn there, but look at Deuteronomy 8 this afternoon and Amos 2. It's recounted all throughout the Bible that God kept his people, gave them their inheritance. Last blank, God led them to their inheritance in the promised land, okay? And look at Joshua 23, and you'll find out more details about that. The last section, what does it say in verse 23? He remembered us in our low estate, freed us from our enemies, gives food to every creature, give thanks to the God of heaven. What is our low estate? We live in a pompous world that I find very tiresome. Really tiresome. Self-confidence, you know, it's like a high school graduation speech. Lord bless those graduates. But every year to have somebody stand up and say, anything you can dream, you can do. And I want to go, ah! Self-confidence is fine, yeah. But anybody gone through some rough valleys where all that we dreamed didn't quite work out? Welcome to life. No, everything you do dream is not going to happen. Aspirations, goals, plans, great. But you're going to run into some dark valleys and some hard times. And actually, if we believe the book of James that says when you go through trials, praise God because it's going to develop perseverance in you. If you believe what that says, everything you dream happening would be a disaster for you. Because you'd think you were God. The hardest times that I've gone through in my life have been the times when God done the most inside of me to change me, to show me my pride, to show me my anger, to show me the things in Drew that need to change. So look at your hard times and say, God, what are you trying to show me? Because life has nothing to do with your money, has nothing to do with your good looks, has nothing to do with your intelligence, has nothing to do with the car you drive. It has everything to do with how God changes your heart and makes you more like Jesus. And that is a hard, painful process. And every one of us run from it because we're human. God, it hurts too much. I wish I could go to a seminar and sit there for 5 hours and learn how to have a successful, happy life and give the guy $94 and say, great. It doesn't work that way. God is about one thing, making you more like Jesus. And you learn that in hard times. What does it say there? What is our lowest state? In a nutshell, we're sinners. We are sinners. We are lost in our sins. We are on the way to hell. We're confused. We're messed up. We're broken. We need the redemptive, regenerating power of the gospel to change us inside. And after you get saved, you know what? Life gets harder. Now, it's good because you have hope. And you know Jesus is real. And you know this book is true. And you know where you're going when you die. And you're born again. And you're God's child. But then the process begins of Him changing us, which is sanctification. Okay? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6. God is about changing us, okay? So let God do that and stop your whining. When you're on the sacrifice, when you're on the altar, let God kill your flesh. That's really what it's about. It's really what it's about. It's not fun. It won't sell well on the Oprah show. Nobody's going to write a book about it and sell you a million copies because nobody wants to die. We all want our own way. God, this was my plan for my life. I thought this was my 7-point plan to success and happiness and wealth and prosperity. No, it's about Him changing us. Because you know what? When we are crushed and changed, the new wine of the Spirit can flow out of our lives. And that picture from the vineyards in the Middle East is a powerful one, okay? But the wine doesn't flow till the crushing has happened. So let God change you. He's a good God. He's just saying, you know what, I love you just the way you are. But I love you too much to leave you that way. I'm going to teach you more. I'm going to grow you. I'm going to change you. You can look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Ephesians 1:4. When I say this phrase, we are sinners, some of you are going to stumble out of here and say, oh, I'm a mess, I'm a worm, whatever else, okay? Take it easy. As I've said to you many times, a cancer doctor looks at the cancer and sees the problem and gives a radical surgery to deal with the cancer, okay? He doesn't say, take an aspirin and go home, you're going to be fine. Our sin is a radical, life-altering problem that will take us to hell and a destructive, horrible, messed-up life. But coming to Jesus and saying, wow, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. I want to be born again. I want new life in Christ. I want to be an adopted son or daughter. I want to go to heaven. I want Jesus. Come. You know what happens at that point? It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we are given the righteousness of Christ. And it says in Ephesians 1:4 that we are holy and blameless. So when you mess up, as we all do, yes, we confess our sins. But don't stay there in a place of shame and condemnation, because that's not the way God sees you. He says, you're mine. You're holy and blameless. You have the righteousness of Christ. I will never abandon you. My love will endure forever. I am with you. You acknowledge your sins. Yes, I'm a mess. You receive forgiveness and grace. You're born again. And then you celebrate the fact that you can look at Father and say, you know, Lord, I messed up today. And you know what He says? I know. But you're still mine. And the blood covers that. And you're holy and blameless. So don't wallow in shame and condemnation. It's a waste of time. You celebrate the cross. You learn from your mistakes. You celebrate that you got a Father in heaven that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I will keep you till I take you into heaven. Our enemies lead us into bondage, yet Jesus sets us free. Worship team, would you come? Our enemies lead us into bondage, yet Jesus sets us free. And the last one there, God gives food to all of creation. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, what a privilege to praise you. We don't understand, Lord, why you would respond in relational union and relational engagement with us when we worship and when we praise. Forgive us for our negativity and our cynicism and just looking at the world through our own creature comforts. And when things don't go our way, we have our tantrums and on, Lord. Just pray that you would forgive us and keep us in a place of gratitude and praise. For 26 times we see his hesed endures forever. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.